Welcome back to our class, Luther's Lectures on Genesis. Last week's recording, due to a technical glitch, didn't get saved, so we're going to do just a really quick recap. We won't do it any justice, but a really quick recap of pages roughly 182 through 190, which we covered last week, and then we'll jump into the new material. And I'm optimistic we'll be able to get through all of it today, unless a question arises that's not foreseen. Let's begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. So from last week's session through this week's session, the verses span from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 through 19, if we get all the way through. So let's take a look. In fact, let's just pull back to verse 14, because there's no harm in it. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. Okay, so that took us verses 14 through 20. And as Luther points out, in all of the books of Moses, this is the place in which God speaks, or at least we have God's the recording of God's word. He speaks the most fully. So if you're like, okay, where's God's longest sermon in the book of Moses? Here it is. There's no longer. Now, last week we saw Luther commenting on God's compassion, how when he addresses the serpent, there's no questioning involved. So as he comes into the garden walking in the cool of the day, he has, as Luther says, these fatherly or paternal questions that he asks. He cries out to the man, "Where are you?" And then he asks the man questions, and he asks the woman questions. So Luther says this questioning really shows how the Lord wanted to deal with Adam and Eve in a kind and paternal way, how ultimately he intended to restore them. But when it comes to the serpent, there's no questioning. Just right out of the gate at verse 14, he says, "Because you have done this, cursed are you." We talked about just a little bit about the relationship between Satan and the serpent, even hypothesizing or giving a hypothesis, a theory that it was a sort of mocking and aping of the incarnation. But as the curse of God falls upon Satan, it also falls upon the vessel that he used, the serpent. And so Luther sees very literally a biological, physical change that the serpent, as he says, once walked around on four legs like a deer, or on two legs like a peacock. Now it crawls on its belly. So this is Luther's read of the text. And then we talked a little bit about other places in Scripture, Genesis 9, if you recall, after the flood, where you see culpability, that God places culpability on animals. And we see that reflected later on in the Levitical law, that if an animal sheds the blood of a man, that animal must have its blood shed. That animal must be put to death. So a kind, and what that does for us is opens our eyes to a little bit more of a dynamic view of creation itself, where there's a whole animal hierarchy atop which sits man as the rational, spiritual animal, but a whole hierarchy of physical beings. So we spent a little bit of time talking about that. And then Luther, of course, wants to draw out the point that when God curses the serpent and promises that the offspring of the woman is going to crush the serpent's head, that the gospel here, too, is that God aligns himself against the enemies of Adam and Eve. So the enemy proper being Satan, but the enemies being also that which he has brought into the world, the powers of sin and death. And so God allies himself with Adam and Eve and with our race against the devil, against sin and death. And so this is of great comfort to them. And then also then through these pages, we saw that Adam and Eve, their faith and hope is in this promise of God, that the offspring of the woman will crush the serpent's head. And so this promise of the coming offspring, that's their faith. In this sense, they're absolutely Christian, and they have the same faith as we have. We just happen to know who this offspring of the woman is. It's Jesus of Nazareth. Okay, I don't, as I tried to recollect from last week's lecture and tried to thumb through these pages, 182 through 190, those were the things that I was able to recall. Is there anything that stands out to you that you thought valuable that I didn't touch on, or that you thought interesting, or even any questions? Yes, please.
There were 2 points that I hope you reiterate. One was you went into a little description of the potentiality for Satan's
curse to eat dust, and how dust potentially represents fallen man. Mm-hmm. And you also spoke at one point about how Satan deceived the angels that fell, rather than those angels didn't decide to leave. I mean, ultimately they did, but mm-hmm. So the lies of Satan were something that you were talking about in the last session.
Yeah, good point. So the latter point being that Satan is a liar from the start, and of course, of their own volition, he brings other angels that have a moral falling away. Now, a moral falling away is different than being cast out of heaven. And this is a point that, you know, Luther doesn't seem to be terribly clear on, one of several points that Luther doesn't seem to be terribly clear on. But if you recall from the scriptures, Satan, who very obviously is down here on earth tempting Adam and Eve, was able to ascend up into the heavens to the divine council, where, for example, at the beginning of the book of Job, he is asked, "Where have you been?" "Wandering to and fro upon the earth," he says. But there he is in the heavenly council. So Satan, at this stage in Genesis, has the ability to be in heaven or on earth. And that continues up until the point of Jesus' ascension. Revelation 12 spells this all out, but when Jesus ascends into heaven as the Lamb who has shed his blood for the sins of the world, then Satan, who accuses the brothers day and night, you remember that language from Revelation 12, is cast out of heaven and cannot return. So that's just an important bit of cosmology. Obviously, then Satan and other angels, and potentially other angels at later times, fall away from their station. God created them to be good. They exercise their freedom to fall away from their station. It's a moral fall. But the only war that the scriptures recall for us is that recalled in Revelation 12, where Saint Michael rises up with the good angels and fights against the dragon with the other angels, and no place is found for them in heaven any longer, so they're cast down to the earth, and woe to the earth because they know their time on earth is short. And in fact, that really is, in a sense, our eschatology is Christ, along with the angels and glorified saints, will return, and at that point in time, Satan and not only Satan and his fallen angels, but all the fallen human beings who have rejected and hated God will be cast out of the earth. And so that's the nature of the eschaton and the last judgment, is its heavens have been purged, the earth will be purged, and then the heavens and the earth can be made new. That final place that, you know, thinking conceptually, not geographically, that final place is the lake of fire. So that's how Revelation speaks of it. So the angels are, the Satan and the evil angels are kicked out of heaven, and they can only, and now they are on earth and earth only. They will be kicked out of earth, and that final place that they will go is called the lake of fire. So that was to the second point. Did you have a comment on the second point, or not yet? Not yet. So circling back to the first point, can you remind me what that was?
Eating the dust.
Yeah, eating the dust. So this is an intriguing idea, and if you look at verse 14 in God's curse of the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat. That if you're looking in context, I mean, of course, if you think of just the created serpent going around, and Luther takes this really literally, I mean, even to the point of kind of being absurd, that he seems to think that serpents actually subsist on dust. A possibility opens up if you connect 14, verse 14, with the next referent to dust, which is in verse 19, where God speaks this curse over the man. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So this idea that man becomes mortal, becomes dust, and in a sense becomes a sort of food. I mean, all of this is very theological, spiritual, almost poetic kind of conceptualization. And I think I commented that in some of the imagery in Christian art, you can see sort of the gaping maw of hell personified as Satan or another demon, so that he is consuming or swallowing up man. And I mean, even since then, even this past week, as I was reading through some of the Psalms, you find this language about them, you know, the evil ones devouring the flesh of the righteous and this kind of thing. And then we went into this, why that's an important biblical motif to at least have, whether it's here in Genesis 3:14 or not, it is a biblical motif, and it is important to have, because then you get into this theology of the one who swallows up death, which is Christ. And, you know, death is this invincible foe. It only swallows up. None can stop it. How do you stop death? And I know we're personifying it, thinking of it as an enemy, but how do you stop death? There is no. How do you kill that which has no life? So how would you ever defeat this thing that swallows up all things? Well, that's the trick, quote unquote, of death swallowing up the man, Jesus Christ, and not realizing that in swallowing up the humanity, it also swallowed up the divinity. And in swallowing up the divinity, death itself is swallowed up in life, because Jesus is the one who is life. So the fishing analogy works, right? Where you've got the worm on the hook. How do you catch a fish? You can't just reach your hand in and grab it. You've got to have a worm on the hook. So the fish thinks it's the predator, and it goes for the worm on the hook, and in thinking it's the predator and acting like a predator, it becomes the prey. And so death works the same way. If you think of Jesus on the cross, like a worm on a hook, some of the church fathers would even point out that as he was saying Psalm 22, he says, I am a worm and not a man. So a worm on a hook, and the great Leviathan, the sea monster whom none can catch. Another personification of death and the devil. Swallowing up the worm on the hook, swallowing up Christ on the cross, and in the act of predating, becoming itself the prey, being captured by God, being caught, being plucked from the sea, and being swallowed up by the great swallower of death. So you even find this language, I think I pointed out, on Isaiah's mountain. Death is swallowed up on the mount of the Lord. Death is swallowed up forever. So, yeah, thank you for bringing that to mind. Okay, there was a hand in the back, and then we'll get you up here.
You also made the point that life comes from above should be our focus, and we have life not from things below, from animals. And you made the point that evolution inverts this and says that life comes from below. So I thought that was
Yeah, that's important. A great point. So when we went on our field trip to Genesis 9, that's you have your first blood prohibition there, that for the first time, human beings are given by God to eat animals, but with this stipulation that you can eat their flesh, but you may not drink their blood, for the life is in the blood. And how that blood prohibition sits from the days of Noah all the way to where Christ says in his New Testament, in the telos and peak of this age, take, drink, this is my blood. You'd be thinking in your mind, we can't drink his blood. The life is in, and then it dawns on you. Ah, yes, the life is in the blood. And then that opens us up to something God is being, God has taught his people and has now taught us in these latter days, that our life doesn't subsist of that which is below us, but of that which is above us. The blood that we drink is the blood of Christ, because the life that we live is the life of Christ. His life is in the blood. Therefore, we drink it and live forever. So, yeah, thank you for bringing that to mind as well. All right. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Can we get the microphone all the way up here?
Okay, this is going back to the first question. She asked, it was to do with eschatology, the timing and where is Satan? Jesus said, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. We know that Satan was going back and forth between heaven and earth because in Job we see that. That 'cause Satan was in a council with the Lord, right? Mm-hmm. We in Job. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And in Isaiah, we see that they're talking about Babylon, I guess, in Isaiah 14, but some have said it's about, could be talking about Satan as well, as how you've fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. Mm-hmm. So they're talking directly about Babylon, I guess. But mm-hmm. I guess my question is, okay, you said when Christ was resurrected, or the ascension, I think, you said that Satan was kicked out of heaven at that point?
That's when Revelation 12 places
him. Okay, so then he's on earth, but he's also put in prison, and he's going to get out for the 1,000 years, and he's going to get out for a little season at the end. So how do we talk about that? I mean, with dispensationalists, we certainly see Satan as the prince of this world, and yet he's supposed to be in prison. So I think you maybe have touched on that before, but I don't understand that.
Yeah, well, there's a lot of mystery involved in that particular question. And it's really kind of astonishing, because if a little child were to ask you, like, well, where is Satan and where can he go? It's a deceptively difficult question to answer in terms of the data that the Bible gives you. What exactly is the relationship to Satan to the realm of hell, or the realm of Philake, the prison of which Peter speaks, for example? Can he come? Can he go? Can he not come, not go? What is the sense and nature of his binding, the binding of Satan for 1,000 years? I think it's Revelation 20. What does it mean to be bound? What does it mean to be loosed? And there's a lot of data points, but it's hard to put those data points together in a kind of narrative that makes perfect sense. So when Jesus says, I saw Satan falling like lightning from heaven, this is at the return of the 70 or the 72 who had been preaching the gospel and So I don't think that this is some literal event that Jesus saw, like, you know, 2 hours ago or something like that, 2 hours before he said so. This can be a kind of a visionary experience that he's speaking of. This can also be a kind of metaphorical or foreshadowing experience that he's talking about. That as Satan loses his grip on earth and the gospel of Christ goes forward, he's already falling from his throne in heaven. But then if you try to harmonize that with Revelation 12, which I think we should, then you're going to come to conclude that the definitive moment of that fall from heaven, from which he can never return. And to use our terms, the physical fall from heaven, as he's kicked out by Michael, this very clearly happens at the ascension, after the crucifixion of Jesus, because the whole thing is predicated upon the blood of Jesus. Satan means accuser, and he's up in heaven accusing the brothers day and night, and we are told that after the ascension of Christ, he can no longer accuse them, and that he has been overcome by the blood of the Lamb. So the blood of the Lamb has to be shed, Christ has to ascend, as Revelation 12 says he has, and then that refutes any standing that Satan has in heaven as the accuser of the brethren. It's very reminiscent of courtroom language, where you'd have Satan as the prosecuting attorney in the court of God, and he's bringing charges just all day, every day. I was down on earth, and I saw David doing X, Y, and Z, and I saw Saul doing A, B, and C, and what are you going to do about that, and what's divine justice, and so on and so forth. So there's a kind of validity of his accusation and his accusing role. But when Christ comes up, having borne the sins of the whole world and paid that punishment, then Satan has no more legal standing to accuse. Any sin that he would accuse has already been laid on Christ and has already been paid for. So there is no way in which he can accuse the brethren. That's why they overcome him by the blood of the Lamb, amongst also the word of their testimony. Okay, so then Michael, functioning like the court bailiff, says, okay, your case has been dismissed by the judge, out you go, and forces the accuser, forces the prosecuting attorney, as it were, out of. Now, all of that's a little anachronistic, but it gives you a kind of picture in your mind of what was transpiring there. So that Satan comes down to earth, in that sense, he's already bound, because he's bound from entering heaven. Now, is he bound more than that? In what ways? That's a more complicated question. Factoring into this is sort of the cosmology of hell and or whatever we want to call that realm, and that has some complexity to it as well. It is very commonly understood as sort of the abode of the dead, and then within that abode of the dead is a section of it that is phylake, or the abyss, or a kind of prison. And if that conception is right, I don't think we'd say that Satan is fully imprisoned and locked away to where he can't continue his work, because St. Peter says that Satan continues to prowl around like a lion seeking whom he may devour. So in whatever way we're going to conceptualize of Satan being bound, it has to be a limitation of his power, not an ending of his power. We know that Satan has been bound too, in this regard, that Christ says, if you want to plunder a strong man's house, you have to first bind him. And Christ likens this to his ministry, that he has come down from heaven in order to plunder Satan's house, in order to gather us together as treasures that rightfully belong to him but have been stolen by Satan. And in order to do that, he has to first bind the strong man. And so that binding of the strong man, then you start to say, well, what does that actually mean concretely? And here you see such an important role of the ministry of Christ and his apostles and the 70 others, that as they're going out casting out demons, they are binding them so that they what they would do, they can no longer do. So binding in that sense the strong man so that they can plunder his house. They can take those souls and those people into Christ's kingdom and ultimately into heaven. Okay, so there's a lot of complexity there. Hopefully I've done a little bit of justice to your question. Obviously we could do more there. But it's a complicated issue and it's deceptively complicated. It's deceptively simple anyway. Even some of the things we just say outright, it's like, well, what do you really mean by that? You know, Satan's abode is hell, or Satan's the lord of hell, or something like that. That kind of very simple statement is, in fact, very complicated. How you would describe that in harmony with the rest of the biblical text?
Yeah, and are his demons also under the same sentence that he is, I would think, but
yeah, well, and that's the other thing. I think that there's a tendency that we have, and I don't know where this came from, but there's an oversimplification of everything that happens in the history of the church when it comes to these questions. I find hints that the spiritual world is much more vast and much more varied than we give it credit for. I'll just give you one biblical data point that might tantalize you in this respect. If you want to sort of get a whiff of this, go look at where Jesus sets the man free from the demons that call themselves legion. That's a fascinating exchange. Among other things, they say, "Have you come to punish us before the time?" And then they beg to not be sent into the abyss. What is that abyss? What does it mean for them to be sent there? Why do they not want to be sent there ahead of time? Why do they think that Christ could very validly send them there ahead of time? Why are they effectively asking to be allowed to stick around and cause a bit more trouble until the end when he finally and definitively does deal with them? So even a sort of biblical data point like that event and what transpires between Legion and the Lord Jesus opens all kinds of questions into like, well, what's the cosmology here? What's the big picture? What's this world look like? And that's what I mean where I think that it's very much the case that we've simplified and sort of everything we have is very anemic, where it's just, well, Jesus and Satan and a heaven and hell, and these are easy, understandable, very simple ideas. And then you get into the biblical data and even some of the extra-biblical writings, you go, that's not accurate. It's not accurate. It's a wildly complicated and diverse place. And as you start to look at what the church fathers have thought for a long time about angels, it's like, yeah, there are good angels, but even the good angels sort of vary in terms of their ability, and there are bad angels, and they vary in terms of their ability. And then the bad angels, too, you see a kind of like, I mean, what else would we expect? This isn't a storybook. This isn't a cartoon. You find these fallen beings who have recognized that they've fallen, recognized they're beyond any hope, and they know where they're going and what they're, but they're kind of like, okay, but I don't want to exacerbate things. So they're relatively inert. You know, sometimes we get this idea that if you're a demon, if you're a fallen angel, you're all of one kind. You're just this drooling at the mouth, demonic creature who, you know, wants to run around and poke people with your invisible prodders and lead men into sin. And that may be true for a good many of them. Maybe even the vast majority of them, but it's not necessarily true of all of them. There could be self-preservation on the part of many of the evil. I can't remember who it is that they even point out that every time Satan tempts someone to falling into sin or even worse, despair of salvation and bringing them into hell, there's a kind of damnation that goes along with that so that he can't prevail. Every victory he has is bittersweet because he knows that with his victory, there is a debt of justice that must be paid for that specific victory. So every last thing costs. There's no such thing as a raw triumph for Satan. Every last sin he causes someone to commit or every last fall he causes redounds back upon his head for eternity. So anyway, all that to say, just trying to give you some data points for a more complicated and more open view of the cosmos, which I think is more honest than that which we've kind of, I don't know, absorbed from where, pop culture, Sunday school materials, whatever, that it's just all so simple it could be described in 2 minutes or less. I don't think so at all.
It's amazing. Thank you.
Yeah, you bet. You bet. Okay, did I see another hand? Yeah.
I was just thinking about the difference between heaven when Satan had his presence there and the what heaven is like now when it's not there. And the people who were in heaven, the saints who were in heaven during the time when Satan was present, and the saints who are in heaven now who don't see his presence because he's been kicked out. Mm-hmm. You know, the difference. And how glorious the song was at his ascension. Mm-hmm. You know, how it changed. The song changed at his ascension in heaven, and how different it was because all the saints were rejoicing.
Yeah.
You know, the saints of old and the saints of new, you know, were mm-hmm. all rejoicing that he was gone. He was out of there. Mm-hmm. And although mm-hmm. heaven is not, it has not been untainted by the presence of Satan, he mm-hmm. now is no longer there.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's a great point. It's a great point. So, and there's oversimplifying a little bit, there's probably two views in regard to the saints before the death and resurrection of and ascension of Christ. When they died, did they go directly to heaven? There's one school of thought that says yes. So you would see like Elijah being taken up in the chariot apparently to heaven and that kind of thing. And if that's true, that all the saints of the Old Testament died and went to be with the Lord, then exactly as you described, Satan's going to be there. His fallen angels are going to be able to be there. They're all reporting to a governmental office, if you will. I mean, this is all anachronistic, but God has given them their various domains and responsibilities in the heavenly places and beyond. So they all are responsible to the throne of heaven and have access to the throne of heaven. It's kind of like our White House, you know. It's not reserved for just good people, is it? So you got kind of a mix up there of good and bad coming and going. That's analogous to how it was before Christ comes and the house gets cleaned. We truly drained the swamp in Revelation 12. So the other view that you find very prevalent amongst church fathers, or maybe even predominant amongst the church fathers, is the idea that since Christ had not yet conquered death, the abode of the saints of the Old Testament is rather to go into Sheol, and you can think of some of the biblical allusions where the saints seem to think that even though they're saved by God and they believe in God, they're still going to Sheol when they die. You know, think of David, like, in Sheol, who will give you praise, right? So in other words, the prayer is, preserve my life. So then what would the experience of Sheol be like? Well, it would be like the rich man and Lazarus, remember that? So the rich man is at the bosom of, Lazarus is at the bosom of Abraham. And so conceive of this as being in Sheol, in the realm of the dead, but there they are feasting and enjoying. They're not enjoying the full benefits of heaven, the full benefits of the presence of God, but they're still at a place of peace and rest and rejoicing. Whereas the rest of the dead are in a place of suffering, like the rich man who says, Lazarus, please, you know, or send Lazarus to dip his finger in cold water and touch it to my tongue. Okay, then what would that mean? That would mean that at Christ's death and resurrection, at that event, those saints would be brought up from Sheol into heaven to experience heaven and rejoice, and they would see Satan and his angels being kicked out. That way, I mean, and the benefit of that theory is that heaven is by and large the angelic providence until that moment when the saints come up. And that's another reason why Satan and the fallen angels are removed to make room for the saints. Okay, so that's a secondary kind of view. Both of those views make sense with the biblical cosmology, as Lutherans were not committed to either view. There's no article in the Book of Concord that says you must believe one or the other. The closest you get to anything like that in the Book of Concord is the article on the descent into hell, and it's extremely short and extremely wise, because it leaves absolutely open virtually all possibilities, save for the obvious heresies, like Christ did not descend into hell to suffer. Okay. That's precluded. But aside from that, it leaves us open to consider these things, study these things, maybe even hold varying opinions about these things without condemning one another, because in fact, the time will come when we're all going to see it with our eyes, right? So a great big giant nexus of open questions when it comes to this. So I just present that to you in a dogmatically open way, that you can consider these things, read these things, study these things, consider the biblical data and what sort of framing seems to fit that the best. So yeah, even if just simply to die is to enter the shadow realm, to enter Sheol, Luther comforts us so wonderfully that you would find immediately that Christ has been there and that he's unbarred the gate and the way to heaven is open to you, and you'll have angelic escort to take you instantaneously from the Sheol of death, the realm of shadow and death, right upward into heaven. I think it's also worthwhile to consider that there may be a kind of journey aspect to that. That's what many of the church fathers have held. And I'm not, again, trying to be overly dogmatic, but I think in sort of the modern American evangelicalized mind, everything happens instantly. And I don't know that there's, like, what's the proof text for everything happening instantly? There really isn't one. So that doesn't prove the other side, that there's a process. But it does say we should have our minds open to the fact that maybe it happens instantaneously, maybe it doesn't. But it's very popular. It's like people almost view this as a dogmatic principle that, like, well, the second you die, you're opening your eyes and seeing Jesus' face. Well, where do you get that from? In fact, you have an angel escort talked about in the scriptures. So do they just come to escort you for a second? Like, maybe they say hi, they introduce themselves, they give you their card, touch you on the nose, boop, and all of a sudden you're in the throne room of God. I don't know, maybe there's more to it than that. So we should be open to the biblical data and open to the considerations and thoughts of the church, and I, in the proper sense, keep an open mind to all of these possibilities the entire way, and no matter what, trusting that the Lord has led the way. He has opened heaven, opened the gates of paradise for us. And again, in his righteousness we'll prevail. So I simply present these things to you, again, not binding your conscience in any way, but this is, I think, a healthier way to go about these questions than just assuming that everything is simple, instantaneous, and immediate and something that could all be explained in 10 minutes or less. That idea itself, historically speaking, would be the weird idea held by almost no one. Okay, here's a hand up front.
Can we say that Sheol coordinates or is somewhat like, well, what is equivalent to the saints under the altar who cry out? And because I'm thinking, okay, the altar, it's death there. It's a symbol of dying.
Yeah. I mean, I know we're not strictly speaking in geographical terms, yeah. But I would conceive of those as being vastly apart. Because the throne that they're under in heaven is the throne of incense. So if you remember the temple architecture, because the earthly temple is a template of the heavenly reality, so they are actually in the holy place in heaven below, I mean, in some sense underneath, but that might be a little bit of a translational issue. Below, sitting at the foot at, resting at, standing beside the altar of incense. So, and it's from that place that they are making their cry, "How long, O Lord?"
Okay.
So, just to give you like some crass conceptualization, to die would be instantaneously to be less than what you are on this plane of reality, which is body and soul. So you'd instantly go into a soul shadow state, a kind of shale death. This is paralleled by your body going into the ground. Yeah. Now, of course, on account of Christ's victory, so your body is separated from your soul. Does he send his angels to just grab you? So, you know, you're right here on earth and they come and grab you and take you up to heaven? That's a possibility. Or is the act of dying itself the act of entering Sheol, the shadow realm? Which that seems to be the way the church, when they formulated that part of the creed that he descended into hell, that seems to be the original meaning of he descended into hell, is he descended into death. And it makes perfect sense when you think about the creed. Crucified under Pontius Pilate, suffered, died, descended into hell, on the third day rose again. So you have the death and the descent into hell, which is inferos in Latin, not infernos, inferos, and would be like synonymous with Hades Sheol, but Sheol more commonly. Anyway, that seems to be the original sense, is he truly died and entered the realm of the dead, from which he rose on the third day. That's the original sense of the creed. Now, what's happened later on in the history of the church is 1 Peter 3 has been tied in where he descends into, but it doesn't say he descends into Sheol, interestingly. There he descends into Philake, the prison. And he only preaches to a select crowd, to the spirits who were disobedient in the days of Noah. So an identity shift took place from the original sense of Christ descending into the dying, descending into the realm of the dead, and ascending again, to now sort of importing this other idea that he went into Philake, into prison, and preached. Okay, that creates a different concept in our mind, as if there's sort of heaven, earth, and a place of punishment, and Christ entered the place of punishment but did not suffer. That's probably an oversimplification of what the biblical data gives us. So he could very easily enter a place of suffering without suffering and find others who are in the place of suffering but not suffering, as would be the case if Abraham and Lazarus are there but not suffering. Okay, so maybe we've belabored the point. I see a few eyes glazing over. That's all. It's all well and good.
See where the false doctrine or purgatory could come from, that, huh?
Yeah, I don't know about a connection to that. Maybe so, but the genesis of purgatory as a doctrine is usually found elsewhere. Usually found in the idea of satisfaction, dying without having satisfied the temporal consequences of your sins. As that doctrine took root, then it was like, well, what do you do when you die and you've got debt? And since nobody wanted to say you go to hell, you've got temporal debt to pay. You need a place or an experience to pay that temporal debt. And then scripture verses are grasped hold of, which seem to prove that and in fact do nothing of the sort. Like 1 Corinthians 3 really has nothing to do with purgatory. It does have to do with the testing of our works in the judgment. It doesn't have to do with a place or a time or satisfying temporal justice. There's nothing in 1 Corinthians 3 about that. So that gets tacked on after the fact. Yeah. All right, well, since this is a class on Luther, should we get back to Luther? How about that? Any other, I don't want to nip anyone in the butt. Was there any other thoughts or any enlightenment anyone wants to give? Okay, so just maybe one summary statement. I'm interested in reading the Bible, and I hope you are too, on its own terms. and letting the Bible speak and letting that lead and guide our minds when we come to considering these things. And I'm interested in what the whole span of the church, 2,000 years of church fathers and saints, have had to say about these things as they've read the Bible. That's what I'm interested in doing. And if I'm rejecting anything, it's kind of the overly simplistic cosmology that I don't know where I got, but somewhere along the line I got it, and it dawned on me in my pastorate as I'm reading the scriptures and reading the church fathers that this overly simplistic, well, there's Jesus and the devil, and that's about all the more complicated it gets, and the devil's in hell and Jesus is in heaven, and that's about all the more complicated it gets, and when we die we're instantaneously with Jesus, or you're instantaneously with Satan, and that's all the more complicated it gets. I don't know where that came from, but it is actually very hard to harmonize that view with the scriptures or with what the church has said for 2,000 years. Okay. So, let's take a look at 193. And here we are, Luther commenting on verse 15 of Genesis 3, which again is spoken to Satan / the serpent, but in earshot of man and woman. And this is just one of my favorite parts. One of my favorite parts of Luther's lectures. So take a look at the first full paragraph on 193. Luther is referring to the Lord. He, the Lord, says, her seed. It is as if he were saying, through the woman, you, Satan, set upon and seduce the man, so that through sin you might be their head and master. But I in turn shall lie in wait for you by means of the same instrument. You see the symmetry? Satan used the woman to lead man into death, so God's going to use the woman to lead man into life. That's the symmetry. But I in turn shall lie in wait for you by means of the same instrument, the woman. I shall snatch away the woman, and from her I shall produce a seed, and that seed will crush your head. You have corrupted the flesh through sin and have made it subject to death, but from that very flesh I shall bring forth a man who will crush and prostrate you and all your powers. Luther continues, thus, this promise and this threat are very clear, and yet they are also very indefinite. They leave the devil in such a state that he suspects all mothers of giving birth to this seed, though only one woman was to be the mother of this blessed seed. Thus, because God is threatening in general when he says, her seed, he is mocking Satan and making him afraid of all women. And it's such a beautiful point. And this really explains why the world looks the way it looks today and why it's always looked the way it looks. Satan hates women, wants to trash women, wants to convince women that the only way to have any value is to be just like a man, to be identical to a man. Wants to trash motherhood, so that the main glory that God has given to woman, that's of no account at all, Satan argues. You'd be much, much better than having children would be doing anything else, he tries to convince us. And then, of course, if he can, we don't need to belabor the point, but if he can keep a child from happening in the first place via birth control or chemical castration or whatever else, he'll do that. If a child happens to be conceived, his every intention is bent on having that child destroyed in the womb. And then if that fails, he wants to catechize that child and turn it into his own disciple. So that's the progress of Satan. He hates women. He hates children. He hates pregnant women. And that's plainly in view here. So this is a great revenge of God, that as Satan used the woman, so God will use the woman. And Luther has more to say on this. At the very bottom of 193, just the last couple lines, he says, so it was that this very clear promise remained dark, Satan doesn't know which woman it is, until Mary had given birth. The angels were witnesses of this birth, and after the angels, the shepherds and the magi, until this birth was revealed to the entire world through the apostles. This obscurity increased Satan's care and worry. Since it is stated, I shall put enmity between you and the woman, he was hostile and suspicious toward all those who gave birth from that time on until Christ was revealed. Okay, so if we just look at this text, we can actually figure out a lot of things. These things are there, but as Paul will say, as it's just universally understood, they're hidden. They're hidden in such a way that Satan can't quite put his finger on what exactly they mean and thus can't overturn or thwart them. But if we look at this in hindsight, which is always 20/20, at verse 14 of Genesis, where he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. Notice that, in the first place, that's the framing. Satan against the woman, which is exactly what you see since we've been talking about in Revelation 12. That's exactly what you see. You see the woman and the dragon, that ancient serpent of old. Okay, so that theme continues from Genesis all the way to Revelation. And the enmity is between the serpent and the woman, and also between her offspring and the serpent's offspring. Okay? Now, the language there for offspring in the Septuagint is literally spermatos, seed, which I think is how Luther's translating it too frequently, at least. Women don't have seed. So already in that oddity of language, and the ESV tries to smooth it out by saying offspring, because women do have offspring, but they don't have seed. So already there's a strangeness that it's not, I will put enmity between you, serpent, and the man and the woman. That's not what he says, but the woman only. And then between your seed and her seed. Where's the man? He's not mentioned. A woman's seed is, as God explains it, is going to be fleshed out as the virgin birth. So you have a seed, an offspring of the woman only, not with the union of the man. The man is never mentioned here, you see. Thus then, if it comes from the woman and the woman only, one can, and will crush the serpent's head through these things, one can infer that this one will be divine. And in fact, that's exactly the way that Adam and Eve especially, seems to take this word of God, that the one to come from her and her, will be divine. We can get into that down the road when we get there, but this is what she says in chapter 4 of Genesis. I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord in English, but if you go look at the original, I have gotten a man the Lord. So, and this is Luther's position, is that when Eve first conceives Cain, she thinks that he is the seed that will crush the serpent's head. She's wrong, but piously wrong. And she thinks that he's divine, or will be divine. Obviously, he proves to not be that way. So, in fact, he proves to be the seed of the serpent, ironically, because he persecutes the seed of the woman, Abel. Okay, at any rate, you've got hints and allusions, which later on become clear, even of the virgin birth here in this. You also have the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent. Well, the son of the woman would be Christ. The son of the serpent would be the Antichrist. So you've got that alluded to as well. And the same way that the woman has one seed or offspring, Christ, but in him a multitude of offspring. This is Revelation 12 logic too. She gives birth to the one and then she gives birth to the many. So also this, you have a sort of unity and simplicity in the offspring, as well as a multiplicity. And so you have Satan, the serpent, his offspring, the Antichrist, and all who are in him opposed to Christ. the sons of the serpent. And then on the other hand, you have the woman, her offspring Christ, and all who are in Christ. Okay, so in other words, you can see then the Church of Christ and the Church of Satan and how they're going to be locked into a war. And really, as you read the rest of the scriptures, it's the story of that war. It's really what it is. It's the story of the believers against the unbelievers. So all the way that theme runs all the way through the scriptures up to the point where Jesus and John are saying of the Pharisees, "You brood of vipers, you offspring of the serpent." You see? Your generation, and Christ will say, "Was it not your fathers that put to death the prophets?" You see, connecting them with the progeny of the serpent going all the way back, and the prophets with the progeny of the woman. Okay, and then you can likewise see, "He shall bruise your head." Now, the verb here, "shall bruise," is used in both because it's the same word in both, but obviously it has a flexibility, a kind of mystery in the meaning itself, because whether it's bruise or crush, however you interpret this into English, there's just no real way to do it. "He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel," or "you shall crush his head, he shall crush your heel." Neither of those is very satisfying. But the point is that the offspring of the woman mentioned in the first half of 15 is mentioned in the second half as a he, and a he in the singular. And so while you have a warring of the woman and the serpent and a warring of one offspring and another, you ultimately have the offspring that is singular, he, the offspring of the woman who crushes the serpent's head, who's the father of this ungodly evil race. Okay, and then in the very act of crushing the head with his heel is his heel bruised. So in other words, in order to crush the serpent's head, there's going to be suffering. But it's a suffering from which he will recover and from which the serpent will not. So in other words, as the serpent's head, as the heel comes down on the serpent's head, the heel is bruised, but the head is crushed. That's why the Holy Spirit wants to retain the same verb in both of those lines, so that through his suffering, he is victorious. In other words, then, as you look at this, you see the virgin birth, you see the incarnation, you see the crucifixion, and inferred, like all these other are inferred, is if you've got a bruised heel, you may be laid up for a little while, you may be on your back for a few days, but you're going to rise again. And that is the idea of the resurrection nation within this text. Now, it's all hidden strategically by God so that Satan doesn't know any of this. But after it's all unfolded in reality, we look back and go, it was all there, at least in nation form. Okay, and then with this in view, when Luther opens our eyes to Genesis, and Genesis itself opens our eyes to see the nature of the punishments given from the serpent, then the woman, then the man, it opens our eyes to all kinds of other beautiful biblical symmetries and why things are the way they are, why God chose to do things the way he chose to do them. I'll just point out another one I've pointed out here before, but since we fell with an angel speaking to a woman, and then what the woman gave the man, God's going to make that symmetrical when he sends Gabriel to Mary, and through Mary is going to come the gift to man that restores man. So it's like, well, why did God send Gabriel? Well, now we know. Because if a fallen angel through a woman brought this about, that it's going to be a holy angel through a woman that brings this about. Eve's unbelief contrasted with Mary's faith, her belief, "Let it be unto me as you have said." So those two things contrasted, and then the fruit that they give to man contrasted. Okay, so let me pause there. We've got just like maybe a minute left. Any thoughts, any questions, anything I said that was confusing? Hopefully not. All right, then let's look next week to cover, maybe we'll wrap up on page 94 and just move on to 204. How about that? So 194 to 204. The Lord be with you.